morning. The pattern this morning so far has been this. If I have a cough drop in my throat, I'm okay. If I don't have a cough drop in my throat, I start to cough. That pattern has held true for about 3 hours, and it stopped about 45 seconds ago. So I don't know what the next half hour or so is going to hold. We're going to do our best, though. This sermon and the one next Sunday morning, Lord willing, are requests. I do requests. I try very hard to fulfill them in one form or another. I was asked to preach about the names of God, and I'm glad to do that. It's and I'll preface my remarks by saying this. In the first place, as I've said any number of times, that any argument that has to be made through the original languages probably is not a very good argument. Now, I'll stand by that. I will also say this in follow-up to that. I know less about Hebrew than I know about Greek. That being said, I do have some resources at my disposal, and they're not all on the internet. And we're able to come up with a relatively informed position on what these words mean. And I think that it's been helpful to me. I hope it's going to be helpful to you to understand a little bit more about the God that we serve and what his function is, how he is described, how he is perceived, how he presents himself. And there are two words, basically, in the Hebrew language that are used in reference to God. A third one, the word Adonai, means master or Lord. Occasionally that is used in reference to God. I don't think I'm going to preach a sermon on that. We'll see how that goes. I think that probably we're just going to limit ourselves to the two main ones. The first one that we're going to talk about here today is the most fundamental one, I suppose you might say, the basic one, the word Elohim. Elohim, if you see the word God in your Old Testament, chances are about 99% out of 100, if not 100%, that this is the word that's being used. This is the word that connotes who God is and what God is to the nations round about, as well as to his own people. Now, there's a specific word and a specific covenant that goes with that word that we're going to talk about next week. But primarily here we're talking about the Lord God himself and the position that he takes in our lives and in our culture, our society. Let me talk about the idea of being plural first of all. Elohim is a plural word. The letters IM on the end of an English transliteration of a Hebrew word generally connotes a plural. The Hebrew adds an IM, and I realize I'm grossly oversimplifying things here for our purposes. It adds that IM on the end, kind of like in English we would add an S. There are all kinds of exceptions to that. Not every word in English that ends in an S is plural. And probably not every word that ends in Hebrew in the IM is plural either. But Elohim is. And generally speaking, when you see it used in reference to the pagans, or at least a lot of times, this is the way that it's used. Psalm 96 and verse number 5 is one example of this. The gods of the pagans. If you see the word gods, this is the word that's being used here. Now, there's a kind of a funny thing about Elohim, though. It doesn't behave like a plural word. At least it doesn't always behave like a plural word. My background in grammar is very solid. It was drilled into me by not primarily my school teachers. It was by my mother, really. And I'm kind of a fanatic about proper grammar. I don't always practice what I preach, but grammar is important to me. And plural nouns go with plural verbs. That's the way that it's supposed to work. There are exceptions to that, and there are exceptions in Hebrew. This is one of them. In the very first occasion that this word comes up, and that's, of course, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there, Elohim, is plural. The word created, the verb that goes with God, is singular. That's a little odd. And what it's basically saying is that Elohim is a plural word that's being used in the singular tense. And many a Bible scholar have weighed in with regard to this and tried to read into this, and perhaps rightly so. I tend to agree that this is part of God's plan in communicating with his people. From the very beginning, literally from the very first line of the first verse of the first book of the Bible, we are told, in cloaked language certainly, but told nevertheless, that God is more complicated than simply a being out there who exists individually on his own, separate from any other associations. This is the concept of Godhead that we sometimes refer to. That there are, in fact, and whether you want to prove it from Genesis chapter 1:1, or you prove it from other places, you can turn to Matthew 3, verse 16, for instance, and verse 17, where the three different aspects of the divine nature are seen in one place. You can turn to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, where the Word, as he's described there, referring to Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Nothing was made without him. Clearly, in the whole of text, this is taught that God is not just singular. God is also plural, and yet singular. That's complicated. I get that. Might be nice if it weren't, but it is. This is the way it is. And the simplest way that we can explain it simply is that there is one God, one Godhood, one Godhead. But there are three different individuals within that Godhead that are described in other places. This is alluded to, perhaps, here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. And again, whether you want to read that into the Hebrew there in Genesis 1:1 or not, it really doesn't concern me very much. The whole of the Bible argues this. We read from Colossians chapter 2 just a few moments ago that in Jesus, while he was here in the flesh, was everything having to do with deity in bodily form. And so therefore, we understand that Elohim, God, includes Jesus, includes the Holy Spirit. That these are all part of this one that we refer to as God, Elohim. He is the mighty one, not just the multiple one, but the mighty one. And when you see the word El in various contexts, this is a truncated version of, or a singular version, you might say, of the word Elohim. It's power. And when you think about that, yeah, if you think about a God, and you think about it in the context of Greek mythology or Norse mythology or Egyptian mythology or whatever, if you think about it in terms of comic books, or if you think about it in terms of your Bible study, you think of the word God, the very first word that might pop into your head might be power. Because that's who God is. God is one who has power, far more than you or I. That is El in a nutshell. We see it in names. Names are, you can argue about how important names are in our culture. In Hebrew culture, apparently they're very important. And oftentimes, especially the male names, we see references to God. El is used as a suffix. Daniel, Samuel, Gabriel. Sometimes it's as a prefix or for Eli or Elijah or Elisha. That is a reference to God in those names. Their parents were praising God, honoring God, at least through their tradition, if not their actual heart, when they gave these names. That is El. That is who God is. God is the mighty one. And what I'd like to do here today is not only look at the way that El is used, but look at these compound words that occur and go back to the notion of God not just being singular, but also plural. Because we know God through Jesus Christ. And I think you can argue pretty effectively that the God that we see in the Old Testament, Elohim, that the blessings and the power and the majesty that belong to him are given to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Testimony that he is, in fact, one with the divine, the fullness of deity in bodily form. In Genesis chapter 17, the passage we read before, verse number 1, after an extended silence. You know, we get the impression Abraham was just talking to God all the time, which may or may not be the case. We don't have record of very many appearances at all of God to Abraham. And after this business with Hagar and Ishmael, which you're going to refer to later on. After, you could argue, Abraham and Sarah displayed a lack of faith, trying to carry out God's will in a different sort of way. After all, they're in their 90s. This child has not arrived. Sarah clearly is beyond childbearing years. God appears to Abram, in chapter 17 and verse number 1. And for the first time to Abraham, he calls himself God Almighty. El Shaddai is the word there. And it's used oftentimes in the scriptures, as if El was not powerful enough. We'll just take it to the next level. El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's what the word Shaddai refers to there. This is the God who accomplishes things. And in the context of Abraham and Sarah, that may take on even more special interest. I don't know what the greatest miracle in the Bible is. I don't know how you'd go about trying to define such a thing. But clearly, Abraham and Sarah considered the birth of Isaac to be a miracle. Something that was not possible, could not have been done. And they were right, except they forgot to factor in El Shaddai. They forgot to factor in the power of God. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus tells us that this same God who brought life to a lifeless womb in the days of Abraham is also active and involved in our life. After having this encounter with the rich young ruler and noting his ultimate failure of faith, Jesus says that it's impossible, or that it's not impossible. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And the disciples clearly think that that's impossible. Then who can be saved, they say. And looking at them, Jesus says similar things in other passages, but I like the phrasing here in Matthew 19:26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You can talk about the creation of the world. You can talk about our salvation from sins. You can talk about eternal judgment of heaven and hell. You can talk about the destruction of all physical things. The Bible refers to all sorts of things that are, it's rather pointless to try to argue that human beings can't do these things. Did you know that you were incapable of creating a universe? I suspect you didn't need me to tell you that. You cannot send a flood that will destroy the entire inhabited world. You can't die for the sins of mankind. With men, these things are impossible. And that's why faith is so powerful in our lives. That's why faith is so important for us. Because it connects us to the God who is not limited in the way that we are limited. What purpose would it serve to honor a God who was no more powerful than we? We honor El Shaddai. We honor the Almighty God. Almighty God. How much might does he have? He has all of it. Well, surely he's missing a little bit. No, he's not. He's got it all. Almighty. It drives me crazy, on a side note, when the name of God, which is intended to extol his might and majesty and supreme dominance over the world, is used as a catchphrase or a euphemism or a throwaway line. God Almighty may be the one that drives me the most batty, but that's another lesson. Jesus not only introduces us to this God, he shows us his face. The Apostle Paul tells us this. It's not just a matter of connecting to God Almighty. We are told in no uncertain terms in the New Testament that the only way that this connection can be made is through Jesus Christ. He himself said so. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. That being the case, it would seem logical that through Jesus, we can have access to the Almighty God and access to the power and the wonder of the Almighty God. And we turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, a passage that no doubt you're very familiar with, and you find out that that is precisely the case. A passage that is woefully misunderstood and misused over the in various contexts, but we know what it means. This is not talking about breaking bricks for Jesus. This is not talking about weightlifting and conquering nations and things of that nature. We're talking about much more important, much more valuable warfare than that. This is our fight with sin. This is our spiritual struggle, our eternal struggle. Our struggle against the devil himself. And in this struggle, Jesus is referred to. Philippians 4, verse 13. I, Paul, can do all things through him who strengthens me. What a marvelous concept that is. That God empowers us to do all things. What, to lift a car? Think bigger than that. Lift a house? No. Bigger than that. Lift your spirit. Lift your hope. Lift your prayers. When we are down, when we are discouraged, when we are hurting, Jesus empowers us to succeed when no one else could. He is also Almighty. I'll give you another example. El Elyon, God Most High. If you have your Old Testaments, again, turn and read with me in Genesis chapter 14, an earlier encounter in the life of Abram, who has taken 318 shepherds and gone and defeated the armies of five kings. That may seem a little remarkable to you. It seems remarkable to me too. Abram did that. And he returned from this and found his way, for whatever reason, to the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and he met a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem. And we read in verse number 18 that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And this is not nearly as common as El Shaddai, but it is also used in other places. God Most High. How high is high? There's a phrase given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 12, rather. Sorry. Where this one Paul refers to, almost certainly himself, is caught up into the third heaven, the text says. And generally speaking, scholars believe that the first heaven is where the birds fly. And the second heaven is where the planets and the stars are. And the third heaven is where God lives. The word heaven, of course, is used for all three of those in various places. Being caught up higher and higher and higher. You know, which would it be enough for God to live with the birds? Would it be enough for God to live on a planet somewhere, which some assert he does? God lives higher than that. He is the Most High. And whether you want to talk about his presence, you want to talk about his holiness, you want to talk about his purpose, there is nothing that is higher than God. Melchizedek blessed Abram. Verse number 19. Blessed be Abram, son of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. You know why he possesses heaven and earth? Because they're below him. Well, who does God answer to? Who's in charge of God? Who does God have to call when he's late, you know, coming home from a date on Saturday night? Nobody. There's no one higher than God. There's no higher authority than God. He answers to no one. And that means that Melchizedek acknowledges something that's a very important point here, and this is fleshed out for us in the book of Hebrews that we're not going to take time to delve into today. But there is a nation, in fact, there are multiple nations, within Abram at this point. He does not have a single heir at this point. And yet, God promises he's going to be the father of many nations. And he ultimately was. Melchizedek was not a citizen of any of those nations. He was not descended from Abram. He was not an Israelite. And he, as a priest of God Most High, of El Elyon, acknowledges that this is a God who is high enough to not be just the God of the Hebrews, or just the God of the Samaritans, or just the God of the Philistines, or the Egyptians, or the Romans, or anybody else. He is God over everyone. I was reminded of my college days. I don't know how many of you have watched a football game on television that was played at Kyle Field in College Station, Texas. Other statements are kind of like this. Kyle Field may be kind of a little bit on the extreme side, though. The camera for football games at Kyle Field is way, way up high. I mean, it's a scoop almost. I mean, it just goes straight up. And you look down and you get a little dizzy. Even when you're watching television for the first, it takes a little bit of getting used to. You're a lot higher than you normally are. If you think that's disconcerting, then you ought to try standing on the third balcony that actually moves when they do the war hymn. That's freaky the first 100 times you do it. It's weird. Now, I say all that to say this. When you're a student, you go and apply for football tickets. It probably works kind of like this in other schools. And you get whatever you get. And if you're a freshman, you get the leftovers. And usually you get third deck. And when I found out that I was, you know, going to a football game and I was on the third deck, but it was, you know, like on the 10-yard line or whatever, that's not a very good seat. 50-yard line, that's where you want to be, right? And I get up and I climb a deck and I climb a deck and I climb a deck all the way up to the top. And I get out there on the 10-yard line and I realize I don't care what yard line I'm on. I am so high up here. It literally makes no difference where you are on that deck. I'm so high above these things, where precisely it's all under me. God is high enough where it doesn't matter what nation you live in. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what time you live in. God is over all of it. He's over all of us. That's what Daniel tries to tell Nebuchadnezzar Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, in one of his exchanges with the ruler of the world, who had, you know, a little bit of a learning curve understanding the nature of true authority. Daniel tells him, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High, Elyon, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men." There are plenty of people who think they can absent themselves from God's authority. I'm not subject to God. I'm not a Christian. Never claimed to be a Christian. So therefore I'm going to do whatever I want to do. It doesn't work that way. Not with God Most High. I saw one of those reality TV shows one time, I may have mentioned this, where somebody was busted for a parking ticket, some parking violation, and he refused to pay the ticket. He said he was sovereign. Sovereign. Yeah. I don't consider myself to be an American, and so therefore I'm not subject to American rules. Okay, whatever. Pretty sure if you're Lithuanian or Georgian or, you know, Moldovan or whatever, and you park illegally, you're going to get a ticket and you're going to have to pay the ticket. It doesn't matter where you are. You're living in the domain of the United States of America and certain principalities and territories thereof, and you're required to obey the laws. Well, you're living in God's world, whether you like it or not. And you're living in Jesus' world too. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9 and 10, that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I don't believe that is a scene from the judgment day. You may disagree with me on that, and that's fine. I think this is more of a conceptual thing than a future history kind of thing. I think what Paul is saying here is that every single human being who now lives or ever will live is subject to Jesus Christ. Everyone must bow the knee. And if you do not bow the knee, there will be consequences because you've rebelled against the authority of Jesus, and in so doing, the authority of God. God Most High. I'll give you a couple more examples, and then we'll close up. El Ashad. And I'm cheating a little bit here on this one. Generally speaking, these names of God are presented as names. You could argue this one is not. But it makes a powerful point. And I'm going to bend the rule a little bit because it's my sermon. Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 10. Do we not have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? One God. That's El Ashad. And this is a concept that was foreign, even to the Israelites. And not just in the beginning, throughout their history. The notion of being one God, only one God. That threw people for a bit of a loop. They were unclear about that. But the one God is not just that only one God exists. Although obviously that is part of it. The one God, which is, by the way, as we already mentioned, a plural God. God is focused. God is all about the one. God is one in identity, one in purpose, one in will. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, the text says, in that great context in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is who God is. He is the only one. You don't get your pick. You don't get to choose. There's only one. And this is the God that Jesus reveals to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John chapter 1, verse 14. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who Jesus was. This is who Jesus is. He represents God to us. I love the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a marvelous concept that is. By looking at Jesus, we can see God. Somebody says, well, I can't look at Jesus. Jesus isn't here anymore. I realize that. And yet he is here. He's here in the book of Matthew. He's here in the book of Mark. He's here in the book of Luke and John. He's here in the passages of the Old Testament that he fulfilled. He's here in the epistles of the New Testament that glorify him and tell us more about him and his will for our lives. We look at this one and we see who God is. We see what God's will is for us. The only one. The only will that he can have for us is recognized and accomplished through Jesus. I'll give you one more, and then we'll close. Going back to Genesis and the Hagar story. Hagar, we're not going to tell the entire story, but you remember that Hagar was the handmaiden of Abram and Sarah, and she got roped into this business about producing an heir, and she did. She produced a son for Abram and named him Ishmael. And that created all kinds of problems with her and Sarah. Ishmael was born, when he was about to be born. I'll get right in a second. I think this is getting to my head here. Read with me in verse number 13. After she is out in the wilderness, she's been cast out. She's assured she is going to have a son. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. Or you are the God who sees, if you will. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. The God who sees. El Roi is the God who sees. And maybe this is a comfort to you. Maybe you feel like you are out in the wilderness, and maybe you feel like you've been abandoned by your family and your loved ones. Maybe you feel like even God has forgotten about you. But this is the God that sees. Hagar kind of gives him a name here, after a fashion. You are the God who sees. God is aware of your trials. God is aware of your difficulties and hardships. Just because he does not fix them necessarily right away does not mean that he's asleep, doesn't mean that he's not paying attention or that he doesn't care. Psalm 17, verse 6 through 8. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand. Keep from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. There's all kinds of debate about what this expression, apple of your eye, means. Nobody seems to know for sure. At least it means this, though. It's someone who is near and dear. Someone who is seen. Someone who is always present in the vision of the other one. We can have confidence that God sees us. That he sees our service. That's why Nehemiah appeals to God. Remember me, O my God, for good. He is aware that God sees what he has done. Even if he is sometimes resented by his contemporaries, by the people he's trying to help. He's ultimately doing it to serve God. And yes, he sees our failures too. We sometimes wish that weren't the case, but he does. And, you know, I said we wish. Would you want to serve a God who couldn't see your mistakes? Wouldn't that mean that you see a God, that you're worshiping a God who doesn't see everything? If he doesn't see your mistakes, maybe he doesn't see your problems either. Doesn't come one or the other. God sees everything. David writes, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, you could make a pretty exhaustive list of people that David sinned against with regard to Bathsheba, including Bathsheba herself, including Joab, who's put in an extraordinarily awkward position, Uriah, who actually gave his life so that David could cover up his adultery. But as far as David's concerned, all that matters is sinning against God. God's the one that sees. In your sight, he says, I have sinned. That's the only thing that truly matters. Jesus brings that sight to us in the gospel, which the Hebrew writer tells us cuts us open like a two-edged sword and lays us bare before the God with whom we have to deal. There is nothing inside of you that God doesn't know, and he knows it because of the gospel that was sent to us by Jesus Christ. It shows us to be who we are. Now, God already knew that. But now we know. Because we see what he has done for us. We see the work of Jesus in our lives. We see the Bible. We see his commandments for us. We know how far we have fallen short. And it grieves us that he sees our shortcomings like this. But it also gives us hope and courage as you know, we can continue reading in Psalm 51 and see this confidence that David has that he will be forgiven, that God will not hold this against him. Because if God sees our mistakes, he also sees our repentance. He sees our sorrow for sin. He sees our determination to change. And he sees when we do better. We can be grateful for that. That this God who is powerful enough to create the world, is powerful enough to maintain the world, powerful enough to rule over everything that is in the world, is also powerful enough to forgive us of our sins. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. That's what we celebrate, hopefully, every single day of our lives. If we're Christians. Which brings us to the conclusion of things. Jesus is tenderly calling you home. If you have not accepted the power of God into your life for salvation, it is found in the gospel. It is only found in the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone. God will save. if you will submit to him, if you will bow the knee before him, if you'll accept his son as your Lord and Savior, if you'll put him on in baptism, if you're willing to accept this rule for your life, if you're willing to serve under God Most High, we urge you to do that very thing. And if there's any way we can help you with regard to your baptism, with regard to your turning away from sin, if in any way we can help you be more godly in your life and more subject to the God who made you and loves you, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.
Jesus has been early calling me home, calling today.